So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll read some verses beginning at verse 23. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 23. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Even the winds and the waves obey him. When I thought about what topic I could address today, everything seemed very artificial. What do you say to a group that you haven't seen in 3 years? In a sense, you want to capture the essence of what you're doing. Well, how can you accomplish that in just a few minutes? One thing I'm really convinced, as I said earlier, is that relationships are where Christian growth takes place. And as I look around, I see people who have been friends to me, but much more than that. They've been active in my Christian life, and I owe a great debt to many of the people in this room. The model that we're talking about, of course, is discipleship. Discipleship is the method that Jesus used, and I believe, contrary to what many people are teaching in churches today, that it remains the method that we should be using to build Christians. We use it very often in our society and in our culture. I went to a camp when I was going into my senior year of high school. It was a running camp. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to learn how to run better. And so Jim Ryan, who was at one time an Olympian and world record holder in the mile, put on a camp. And I went there and I saw how he lived for a week. I lived with him. I saw what he ate, how he conducted himself, how he carried himself. I saw all these things in practice and in action. And so we use that sort of model. And we know that the apprenticeship model of learning a trade continues and is very prominent. And again, that's a form of discipleship where you get alongside someone and see how they conduct their craft. That's all discipleship is about, is getting alongside somebody and seeing how they live their life, whether it's the Christian life or whatever we're talking about. And I believe that discipleship, then, is true Christianity. Discipleship is not an add-on to Christianity. In fact, you know, Christian was a dirty word in the first century. It was full of political connotations that were very unappealing. You people are the follower of this rebel who was crucified by the Romans, a criminal. What's wrong with you, you Christians? It was a put-down. They didn't call themselves that. It was a word applied by outsiders to people who conducted themselves a certain way. In fact, when Christians identified themselves, they called themselves followers of the way, clearly denoting a lifestyle. Or as disciples, or Paul's favorite term, saints, which literally means the holy ones. Clearly, again, denoting a position before God and a way of conducting your life. And so, discipleship is true Christianity, and it relates to a lifestyle that we've been called to live. Well, let's look at the text in front of us then. He got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Well, before we can examine this verse in any significant way, we need to understand the context. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are that section we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus tells us in those chapters what it is to be a disciple. This is what a disciple looks like, one who does these things. And then in the immediately preceding verses, we hear talk about following Jesus. So let's read from verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And pretty soon we'll find the disciples in the boat. They're doing what he said. But first, we find this brief encounter. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus is talking about unconsidered fellowship unconsidered following. Whatever it costs, follow me. This man has come to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you." And Jesus says, "What it costs." And so now when you hear him saying, "Teacher, I will follow you," you say, "Oh, really? Will you follow Jesus? Now that you know what it takes?" And there's no indication that this person did follow, by the way. And then another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Follow me, that same term, follow. The first one was about unconsidered following. The second one is about radical decisiveness. Will we make that radical decision where we will abandon the world's claims on us to follow the one who calls? Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Well, the conditions are too much. Who would follow? You think after hearing the Sermon on the Mount and after you hear what he says to these two people, who's going to follow? Nobody would in their right mind, it would seem. But then we get to verse 23, and I find this so encouraging. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Praise God, there are some who will follow, who will dare step into the boat. And these are people who know the cost, and yet they follow anyway. Well, we know that once we get into the boat with Jesus, it will be smooth sailing the rest of the way. Isn't that what it means to be a Christian? Well, sadly, no. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. If you are a disciple, if you've made the decision to be a disciple, the next thing that needs to happen is that we need to mature as a disciple. And the reality is that coming to Christ does not mean smooth sailing the rest of the way. I have a friend whose father resisted the gospel, I would say, really well for about 35 years. He was a very successful businessman. In fact, he owned many restaurants. And the success of these restaurants allowed him to buy a beautiful home on a lake. He acquired a lot of property. And in fact, it got to the point where he could buy pieces of land and put up the restaurant and let other people buy the franchise and run the restaurant. And he was a wealthy, successful man as he went through these 35 years of resisting the Lord's claims on his life. And then I heard that John had become a Christian, and we thought, yes, finally, his life will come together, and he will be at one with God, and all this stuff will make sense, and he'll be able to appreciate the great things God has given him. All these blessings, which were purely material before, will now be seen as gifts from God. Well, the business that he was involved in had to do with fried chicken. And remember back a few years ago when America decided to get healthy for a little while? Fried chicken wasn't on the agenda. And every one of his restaurants began to suffer. The income was taken away from him. One of the restaurants that he bought, or one of the pieces of land that he owned, was in suburban Chicago. And there was a terrible, gruesome murder that took place. I think 5 employees were killed on the site. And so the community gathered together and said, "It's inappropriate to have a restaurant here. We need to bulldoze this thing and set up a memorial." They had no idea that somebody else owned the land and somebody else's livelihood depended on that land being profitable. It was just snatched away from them. And because of that, the house on the lake was snatched away from them. And within about a year, he had very little left to show of his success. How was his faith going to survive in that situation? And yet John says, "I've found something better. I can do without those things because I now know what they meant and what they're really worth. And now I have something that is of far more value to me. And so I will continue to live for the Lord." There was a man named David Marsh. He was a British man who was a missionary in the Chad. And he was renowned to be a light sleeper. In fact, anything, the slightest tick, woke him up. One day, a group of Muslims knocked on the door. When he answered the door, they said, "Tonight, we're going to kill you." And he said, well, I mean, he was British, remember? He said, "Okay, but not until you've had a cup of tea." And so they came in, and he sat down with them, and he made them tea. And they drank their tea, and then they looked him in the eye and said, "You talk tough during the day, but tonight when you're asleep, we're going to come and cut your throat." David Marsh says it was the best night's sleep he'd ever had, because he knew the peace of God. Because there was a calmness that could settle upon him, because he knew there was something greater than life that was his possession. And if he was going to die at the hands of this mob, he could accept that, because he saw it as part of his ministry, something that God would use to bring them to Christ. Well, the end result was that the people came to Christ, but not through his death, but rather his testimony to Jesus Christ. One of my students, his name was Yong Sung Young, was speaking in chapel at the college this year, and he said that he was working on a PhD in economics in Korea, and the Lord got a hold of him and said, "I have something for you. I have something different in mind. Follow me. Step into the boat, Young, and see where the boat takes you." Young stepped in, and he was washing dishes in Japan, next thing he knew. To survive, he had to deliver newspapers in the morning and then go to work and wash dishes. It was fascinating to see him tell the story, to hear people come to him and say, "Why are you doing this? Don't you know you could have been such a great success if you'd finished that degree?" And he says, as he pulls out a stack of notebooks, "This is the measure of my success." And he held up his journals and he read to us the story of his relationship with Jesus Christ as he'd recorded it day by day in those journals, and said, "This matters to me. This means more." And when people say, "Why have you left all these things," which spells success, he would say, "They mean nothing. Following Jesus means everything." And in broken English, he would tell this story of the success that he has found in knowing Jesus Christ. Well, it says, "Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake." And I know that some of us today are facing the storms of life. These storms were such so that the waves swept over the boat. And the Greek literally says so that the boat was hidden. The waves were so all overwhelming that the boat was hidden from you as it bounced up and down and it was lost from sight in these waves. But Jesus was sleeping. Jesus was sleeping. There's an interesting reality about sleep. Any of you who are parents know this. Doesn't matter how abominable my children were during the day, when I put them to bed and check on them an hour later and find them asleep, it's peace, it's bliss, it's perfect. The contentment that is there, the satisfaction that I can get from seeing my children asleep, I couldn't during the day. But at night, while they're asleep, why is it like that? Because they're there in a very real sense, and yet in a very different sense. Sleep is an altered state. It's an altered reality that can mean something totally different to us than the awake experience with the children. And I think Matthew is trying to communicate that to us. Jesus was sleeping. You see, we go through the storms of life. We face the difficulties. But we're not alone. Okay, the realities may be altered. The situation may be slightly different. But Jesus is there. We are not left alone. We might not like the way the reality works itself out. It seems that I can be at peace and life can be going well, and I can close my eyes and almost sense the presence of Jesus in a physical sense. But it's when the storms come that I cry out, "Jesus, where are you? Why don't I have that reality then?" Because we don't get to define the reality. But the point is that Jesus is present. Maybe it seems like he's sleeping, but he's there. He's going through the storm with us. He has not abandoned us to the waves, and he will not let us go. You know, it just said in the verses earlier, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Well, here's the proof. Where is he sleeping? He's in a boat with 12 other people. In the storm, he's finally getting some shut-eye. Life was no picnic for our Lord. How can we expect it to be different for us? And yet when we go through the storms, our Savior is in the boat. Now you might think I've leaped ahead and spiritualized things a bit too much, but there's something in this verse that strikes me every time I see it. It says, without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake. The word for storm is not the word for storm. In fact, it's a word that's come into the English language. We talk about seismic tremors. And as soon as I say that, everybody knows I'm talking about earthquakes. Matthew has chosen the word seismos to denote what is happening on the water. The word for earthquake. Well, it doesn't really fit. What's that got to do with the story? Well, when we talk about the end time judgments that will come upon the world and the persecution that Christians will face as things get worse and worse and worse before the coming of the Lord, we consistently read that there will be earthquakes, there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famine. And I believe Matthew has taken this word by the direction of the Holy Spirit and brought that into the context to say that when we follow Jesus in the boat, we will experience these sort of end-time disasters and catastrophes all along the way if we are really in the boat with Him. Not to the degree that they will be manifest in the future, but the reality is the same. Following Jesus, getting into the boat, will bring suffering at times. And the one thing we need to know is that Jesus is there with us. You see, I am thoroughly convinced it's not where you are, it's with whom you are. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's not where you are, it's with whom you are. My kids love to go bushwalking. We set out on the trail, and they're gone. They're running up ahead. Sometimes they'll get around the next bend, and that's too far. My son's only 4 years old, and that's just too far. And so I call ahead, Philip, have you seen any snakes? You see, Sydney has one of the deadliest snakes in the world. Philip, have you seen any spiders? Because Sydney also has the deadliest spider in the world. In fact, two of the deadliest spiders in the world. And so I say, Philip, Alex, have you seen any snakes? Have you seen any spiders? And they slow down. And they come back to me. And they're filled with just enough anxiety that I've accomplished my purpose. They stay close to me. But as soon as they take my hand, all fear is gone. While they're holding my hand on the trail, they have no worries. And that's how it is with our Lord Jesus. It's not where we are as we sail through the storms of life. It's with whom we are. And when we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is there, what can't we endure? But I would hate to go it alone. Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. Note the contrast with the teacher who comes to him and says, Teacher, I will follow you. Teacher, I will follow you versus Lord, save us. What an intense contrast. Lord, save us. When the religious people approach Jesus, when the political leaders approach Jesus in Matthew, they do so as teacher. But when somebody in need, somebody who is sick or in crisis approaches Jesus, it is Lord, Lord, save us. And that's what we find now. They are about to go down for the last time, and so the cry, the appropriate cry, comes from their lips. Lord, save us. We're going to drown. We're going to die. The storm is overwhelming us. The storms of life are crashing in on us. And we have no escape. Lord, save us. That's prayer. That is real prayer. And I wonder, have you ever prayed this prayer? Have you ever cried out in desperation, Lord, Lord, save me? I'm not talking about that religious experience that many of us go through. I want what you have for me, Lord. But Lord, I'm going down and I need you to pull me up. Save me. Nothing else can do. Have you prayed that prayer? Have you cried that cry? And Jesus throws out the relevant question. What are you doing in the storm? Well, no. Jesus doesn't ask why we are in the storm. We know why they're there. They're there because they got in the boat, because they followed Jesus. The question isn't even, why didn't you believe? The question is, why are you so afraid? You see, when you take the hand of the Father, the fear should slip away. They had the right to be in the boat. Maybe they even had the right to have certain doubts. The one thing Jesus doesn't grant is the right to be afraid. How can we have such confidence when life can be so cruel? And yet he says, why are you so afraid? And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. You see, if we're going to mature as disciples, what we need to do is possess the mind of a disciple. And when we cry out, Lord, save us, we see Jesus in action. Jesus doesn't talk about the weather, he talks to the weather. And he actually issues two rebukes, the fearing disciples and the storm. And when he's finished that, all things are calm. And Jesus has set things right. You see, it's not the size of the faith that matters, really. It says you have little faith, but the question isn't about the size of the faith. It's about the reality in which you trust. And I'm convinced that this is true. You see, when I got on the jet to come here, there were something like 300 passengers. And I sat down and I've flown too much. Too much to like it anyway. I don't have any fear. And I observed my children, expecting them to really be afraid. They weren't afraid. But you know, if you look around on a jet like that, on a flight like that, you can spot somebody who is clearly afraid to fly. And as you watch them, and as the jet begins to move, and the G-forces hit you, and you press back in your seat, you can see them getting tighter. And you can see their hands starting to grip the armrests. And as the incline changes, you can see the anxiety just growing in them. And then it comes time to land, and the fasten your seatbelts order is given, and the anxiety returns, and the tight grip again returns, and the landing, and the sigh of relief. No faith, no confidence. But the amazing thing is, every time I've been through this, we all get there at the same time. The people who are afraid, the people who know no fear. Why? Because it's not our confidence in the jet that gets us to America. It's the jet that gets us to America. And it's the same thing with spiritual realities. The degree of our faith is not what matters. It's the object of our faith. And in the boat with them, and in the storms with us, is the one who can speak to the storm and calm the storm. The one who can get us through to the other side, if that's what it takes. And sometimes it means Jesus will calm the storm. Sometimes it means, no, we will rough it out. But with Jesus, we can get to the other side. Not because of the size of our faith or the confidence that we place in Him, but because of the reality of Jesus' omnipotence. He got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And this is the appropriate reaction, isn't it? Verse 27, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Well, how could you not be amazed? What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. So first we saw prayer. And when we talk about the formation of the mind of the disciple, we start with prayer. The initial prayer is, Lord, save me. And they prayed that prayer. Meditation, they asked the question, what kind of man is this? And when we enter into prayer, the next thing to do is enter into this task of meditating on who our Lord really is. This is the living God. How do we create a framework in our thinking for this? What manner of man is this? How do we create mental categories sufficient to take in the Lord Jesus Christ? When my son was about 2 years old, he went off to church. And, well, when we returned from church, we discovered that he now had a tennis ball in his possession. Don't know where it came from, although obviously it came from church. He used to play with it quite a bit.
But there's this gate on the side of our house. And when the wind really blows, it would just flap in the wind, and it would knock, and it made this terrible noise, and I had to do something about it. So one day I took his tennis ball and I jammed it in there. It was the perfect shock absorber. And so, complete silence. Well, a few months later, Wimbledon was on television. Philip's not really a TV watcher, or he wasn't at that age anyway. So he's walking through the room, and he turns, and he says, "Dad, when are they going to give me back my tennis ball?" You see, he didn't have the mental category sufficient to take in the reality and non-reality of television. How do we take in the reality of who Jesus is? It's not going to come overnight. I can promise you that. And yet, if we meditate on the Word and on who He is, our mind will be renewed. You know when the answer comes? The next time they cross the lake. Matthew chapter 14. Someone comes walking on the water. They thought they'd seen a ghost. And Jesus says, "I am." It doesn't come through in the NIV. I don't know about other translations. I haven't checked. It comes out something like, "It is I." But we know that phrase, "I am," as a designation of the living God. And we find scriptures that support that. In Ezekiel 3:14, we find that phrase, "I am." And now the "I am" has come to them. Job 9:8 says, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Who is this that we're talking about? He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And a couple verses later it says he was about to pass them by. Job 9:10-11 says, "He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be numbered. When he passes by, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot see him." It's not talking about what the eye sees necessarily, but the comprehension of who this is that we're talking about. Matthew tells us when he walked on the water, he was about to pass them by. Why? Because it recalls the Old Testament description of the living God. Jesus discloses himself to them whenever they get on the water. And in the next passage, when they get off the water, he heals blind eyes. Which leads me to believe that the only way our spiritual eyes can see is when we are touched by the Master's hands. Only Jesus can take away the blindness. And then we can see the "I am," Jehovah, the living God, for who He is. And yet we run around chasing after so many things and never take the time to see the "I am." As I say, sometimes He calms the storm. Sometimes He takes us through the storm. You know what? Every one of the disciples willingly died violent deaths except one. I'm not sure they were begging Jesus, "Calm this storm." They braved the storm because they were with Jesus. And they knew what that meant. They knew that He could take them through the storm. And there was something more important even than life. Notice that the meditation I'm talking about, when I refer to this passage, is not passive contemplation of who He is, but it's a changed outlook based on the realities of life, of being in the boat with Jesus, being on the waves, going through the storm, living life next to the Master. And what is the answer to the question? What kind of man is this? Well, He's the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And that really leads me to my last point. If we talk about the maturing of the disciple and the mind of a disciple, we also have the mandate of a disciple. Matthew begins on a note of kingship. Matthew 28, verse 18, ends on another note of kingship. We get to the end of the story, and what do we find there? Well, Jesus is alive again. Hallelujah. And He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And as a result of this, as a result of the fact that the Son of Man has now received all authority, all rule, all power, what are we to do? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And when it says teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, well, that must at least include everything that's written here in the book of Matthew. And so we go back to the Sermon on the Mount. We find out what it is to really be a radical disciple of Jesus Christ. To really follow. And I promise you there is a cost. But Jesus promises you there is life. I'm moved when I think of the power that's available to us. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Hetty Green died in 1915. After her death, it was discovered that she had left over $1 million, but lived like a pauper. Now, back then, $1 million meant something, by the way. Her son had a leg amputated because she was too busy looking for a free clinic to get treatment. She died in the end of a stroke because she became too excited about the value of drinking skim milk. And yet she was a millionaire. And we might think, how foolish. And yet I wonder what resources are available to us that go unused. Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Go in His name. Go by His power and make disciples. I believe we all need four relationships, at least. Obviously, we need a relationship with Jesus Christ. But if we're going to fulfill this mandate, we need a relationship where somebody is discipling us. And I thank God I've had that in my life. I believe we also need a peer relationship. Someone we look up to, someone who's on an equal level with us. I have a friend who I talk to about once a week, and he says, so how's your prayer life? How are your devotions going? He's not impressed by the fact that I teach in a Bible college. That guarantees nothing. How's your prayer life? And he has the right to ask that question because of what our relationship is. And he also has the right to get a true answer. You see, with some people who I don't know so well, who I don't have the same relationship with, I might say, oh, it's okay. And that's the end of it. But Alan gets a better answer than that. Accountability is so important. I was remarking in class that I had just read something like 95% of all internet use is for what is called social gratification. Primarily that means pornography. And one of my students, a 50-year-old Scotsman, says to me, and what do you look at? That's a level of accountability I had never expected before. But you know what it means? I'm going to be awfully careful about what I look at if I'm going to be asked that question again. I'm going to be awfully careful about what I watch on TV, about what I'm doing with my life. Because there's accountability built into that. I never expected to hear that from a class, in a class, from a student while I was up in public. Accountability can make a huge difference. And then the fourth relationship is, I said the first one is someone we look up to. The second one is a peer relationship. I don't want to say someone we look down to. That's not the point at all. But it's somebody who we are in the business of discipling. And I think you'd be surprised, especially some of you more mature brothers and sisters, that if you got alongside somebody, how much they would appreciate it. I don't think it will be resented. I don't think you will be seen as somebody who's coming in and bowling people over and stepping on toes. I think if you really do it in a loving spirit, it will be accepted.
I am convinced, in fact, that one of the reasons the church is not stronger in Sydney, and perhaps in Milwaukee too, is because people have not taken a hold of the task of discipleship and spurring one another to holiness, which is such a New Testament doctrine, a motif. Spurring one another to good works. Paul continually talks about that. I wonder if we're really caught up in that business. And yet it's the biblical way. In fact, it's Jesus' way. And we talk about being a follower of Jesus. Do we do what Jesus does? I challenge you to consider a discipling relationship with somebody. Ephesians 3:17 says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul prays that they will know the power of God so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's where this is all heading. I want somebody to get alongside me who will hold me somewhat accountable, even before God, to push me, spur me on, so that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith. Now that sounds like the verse that relates to becoming a Christian. Christ does dwell in our hearts. And yet Paul is praying that prayer for the Ephesian believers. And so it means something more than just being a Christian, if I can say it that way. What he's talking about is the reality of Jesus taking up residence in our hearts, something that he does as we renew our mind and as we clean the house out. Let me give this analogy and I'll close with this. A newlywed couple moves into a house. And it's kind of a dump. And, you know, they know it. There's a lot of trash here. And the garden's a mess. And that wallpaper, I mean, it has to go. And the bathroom lighting is poor. But, you know what? It's their house. And they're happy to be there. 25 years later, the husband, with his foot sitting on that ever-growing pile of trash, says, "Not a bad place." I don't think so. 25 years later, the rubbish is gone. The garden is nice. That wallpaper that had to go is gone. Bathroom light fixtures, they're appropriate now. You see, the place has been cleaned out. It's made appropriate for the people who now live in it. And so the husband says to the wife, "I really like this place. It's appropriate for us. It's right that we live here." Well, our sins are the moral equivalent of the pile of rubbish in that house. And when Jesus comes, he's glad to be there, yeah. There's no denying that. He's glad to take up residence. But 25 years later, if the house is still the same, the joy is gone. And so what Paul is talking about is the reality of cleaning up the house. A fresh coat of paint. A putting off of sin and a putting on of righteousness, as he describes it in the book of Ephesians. That's what our Savior is after. And we must assist one another in that task. Christians have never been made in a vacuum. It says we get alongside people and build relationships that we build people who honor our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say this morning with appreciation because I look around this room and see a lot of people who took the time for me over the years. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've shown us how to love. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have faithfully taken a hold of us, that you've accompanied us through the storm, that you don't abandon us to this world, but rather that you stay close by. And I pray today that we would be challenged to live as you did, to build disciples, to draw people to the Father, to point the way. I thank you that you've loved us that way. I thank you that you've shown us what's expected of us. And thank you that we can have a hope, a certain hope of glory
because of what you've done in our lives. And so we take hold of the great things that you've done, the benefits that you've provided, knowing that there will be a cost if we dare step into that boat with you, and yet knowing that we'll reach the other side, we'll reach glory with you at our side. So we thank you, our Lord Jesus, and we praise you, our Savior, for the reality of our salvation. We pray it in your own holy name.